Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign Lord of the universe. You are our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. You are the Holy Spirit, the teacher and guide. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed all these things about yourself and more. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior. He died for us. And you raised him from the dead so that whoever simply believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior will never perish, but instead has eternal life forever. Father, this morning we do ask, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of service today, that we would keep our minds on the things above where Christ is, that we would get prepared now to understand what the significance is of the Lord's Supper. Father, as we continue to bring into remembrance the death of your Son, and also, Father, help us to see that it is a participation in the unity of the body of Christ, and that we should all always be concentrating on what that's all about. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All righty, let's have our congregation song at this time. Please stand. You may be seated at this time. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper after service this morning. And again, I want to remind everybody about the fact that Pastor Kingsley Amaniki will be taking a missionary trip to Nigeria in May, and let's support him in every way that we can. Third, I want to let everybody know that there will be no Bible study this Thursday, but that's the only day we'll miss. We'll be back again on Sunday to celebrate more in the Gospel of John, and then, of course, regular schedule after that. All right, let's begin. The title of today's message comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, that they may be perfected in unity, That's something that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, for the church, for the body of Christ. Think about it. This is foremost on his mind. And the night before he went to the cross, in his last conversation with his Father before he would die on the cross. And what he asked for us, is unity. And that's very, very important. We're going to see a lot of that this morning. We pick up today where we left off 2 weeks ago before the Resurrection Sunday message, and that's in the chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. If you're not already there, please turn to that, and we'll begin in verse 20 this morning. John chapter 17, verse 20. We've seen that this entire chapter is one prayer in three parts. We saw that the first part, Jesus is praying for himself, that he may be glorified, but only so that his Father may be glorified and that he may be able to give all who believe in him, all that the Father brings to him, eternal life. And that's verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 19, now the Lord turns his attention to the disciples that were before him that evening. That was the real need of the day, of the night, because he was going to leave them very soon. He knew that the cross and all that would be around it would be tremendously traumatic to them. And therefore, he needed them more than anything else. He needed the Father to come through for them as their shepherd. But in the third section, where we pick things up today, from verses 20 to 26, now he turns his attention finally to the future. And the future would be that the message will go out through the apostles and their teachings and their writings. And then there would be a great family, a great number of men and women that would be brought to glory through the death and resurrection of Christ as communicated by the apostles, both in their preaching and in their writing. And that's today where we are, and that's literally where we are, because Jesus is praying for us. He says that he was going to pray for all those who will believe in him in the future through the word of God, the word of the disciples. Now it's in writing for us. Everybody now who goes to preach the gospel has everything they need in writing. We still need the Holy Spirit for inspiration, for motivation, for guidance and counsel. But at the same time, our guidebook has already been written for us, and that's the Bible. And so Jesus is praying for all those who will receive the message of the gospel and believe it. And we call that the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll see a lot about that today too. Okay, look at John chapter 17 again, verses 20 to 23. I do not ask, Father, on behalf of these, my disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me in the future through their word, the word of the disciples, the apostles. And again, here's his prayer, verse 21, that they may all be one, that they may all be united, that they may all operate as one body, one organism, and doing the message, Father, that I had done during my life, that the disciples are going to do now, but in the future, they're the ones who will pick up the ball, and they will be unified. That's my prayer, Father, that they be unified, that in the same way that I asked you to protect my disciples right now from the evil one, I ask the same thing. And I know that the way in which they can be victorious, the way in which they can have sway even in this world is to keep united around the right things too, Father, around the right things. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, notice this. There's a unity, but it's just, but not just any kind of unity. Notice what it's patterned after, that they may all be one, even as you, he's praying to the Father, even as you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is a profound, profound, profound unity. First of all, the very idea that you can take rich and poor and Jew and Gentile and have them all gather together and find unity, it's supernatural. It's not created by us. It's created by the Holy Spirit, by God. And the nature of that unity is not only that it's a unique thing in this world, but as it were, it's plugged into the very unity that has existed for all of eternity between the Father and the Son. And not only that, but he's also saying, now let, I want them to be in us. So we have this picture of unity that existed from all of eternity in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have fallen man, and we have God the Son coming down and becoming human to rescue and save those who were lost and bring them back in the fold. And then they're born again. They're given eternal life. They're declared righteous by God the Father forever. And then they're here now. We're here now, just as the disciples were there that night. And then our mission now is to go out into the world and preach the gospel. And when we do, our unity, we draw our unity, our very unity itself is patterned after that unity that existed for all of eternity between the Father and the Son. And not only that, but Christ prayed that we would actually be in union with him and his Father. And notice what the purpose of all of that is. Verse 21 again, that they may all be one, a unity, a body, as it were, even as you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, that they also may be in us. Here's the purpose, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Remember, Jesus is always focused on others. Throughout this prayer, he's focused on others, whether it's glorifying his Father or giving eternal life to all who believe or asking for the Father to protect the disciples against the evil one or asking that we may be united. The very purpose of that, the mission that we have, is so that the whole world might believe that God the Father sent Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he was sent for a purpose, and that purpose is to be the Lamb of God, and we carry that message out now. We are essentially a witness in our unity to the fact that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father and all that that entailed, what that mission was, what it accomplished, that Jesus is back with the Father now. That's the essentials, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world is given an opportunity to believe that. And the mechanism is us, but not us individually. Us as a body. That's where the strength is. That was where the power is. That's where the mission is. It's a mission for the body of Christ as a whole. As I talked about last week, as we're going to see in a little while this morning, God has equipped us for that ministry as a body. And we all have a different, as it were, part to play, right? Not everybody is the head. Not everybody are the eyes. Not everybody is the ears. But we all have a part. We're all a member of the body. And each and every one of us, when we're functioning properly, that's when the unity really flourishes, and that's really when we can have a real impact in terms of preaching the gospel. We're a team. It's not simply one evangelist going out. It's not simply what you're doing one-on-one with people in your life. But remember, you are in a whole body, a whole team. And that's how we do, and every member of the team should be looking out for each other. That's basically the kind of unity we're going to see this morning that the Lord is talking about. It's a unity that has already been established for us. We don't create it. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks the way to create unity is to come together and have an organization and then have a way in which people are supposed to stay in that, and that can break apart, as we've seen again and again, not only in the world but also even in the church. When it tries to imitate the world, then outwardly at least, the church breaks up, whether it's a denominational factions or whether it's people who say, I'm going with this pastor and you're going with that pastor, right? So when we operate according to the world, we sap the very power that is in unity, okay? So we're going to see all that this morning. So first of all, again, by way of just summarizing what we've just read, Jesus is now praying for all who will believe in him through the word of the disciples. That's the church. That's us. And again, what's the purpose? Always, you know, God is always purpose-minded. He never does something randomly or haphazardly. He always has a purpose in mind. He has a design in mind. And while we fall short of that, he never stops forwarding and pushing out and giving us again and again opportunities to fulfill that mission. And the mission is ultimately built around unity. He asks for unity. He asks for that we may all be one. Whoops, that we may all be one. And the purpose that serves is unity. So again, he prays not only now that the church may be united, but he also says it's in the same pattern of the unity between him and the Father. And again, this is the purpose, that the world may believe that God sent Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God, that his mission was to die for the sins of the world, be buried so that they're carried far away, as we sang this morning, and be raised from the dead, so that whoever believes in Christ is declared righteous by God the Father. All of that is the purpose of our unity now, to deliver that message. In other words, our unity serves an evangelistic purpose. It's not simply that we get together and, you know, have a nice time and have a potluck dinner. And no, we have a purpose. The church is to be the pillar of truth and to bring that purpose to the world, to bring that truth, to bring that message. That's our purpose. It's not to get involved in social causes. It's not to say, hey, we're going to all go out there and support a particular political candidate. That's got nothing to do with the unity of the church. It has nothing to do with our mission. And our mission is real simple, really, when you boil it all down. It is that the word of God may be preached so that the body may be built up and established and serve one another, with the result that that's an effective witness to the world. And as long as we keep things simple, we're going to be okay. At least when we do things simply the way that God has designed us to do it. When we get too complicated, that's a good indication that we're drifting away from our purpose. When we look at the church and it's no longer a sense of humility around the cross and we have one mission, but instead we start seeing lots of individuals, and that's how we see ourselves. And then we have factions. We're having this group is the in-group. This group is the out-group. Okay? When people try to divide according to race or according to politics or according to class, okay, that's when we no longer serve the purpose for which we remain here on earth. Unity, the simplicity of it. That's the purpose. Now, how do we fulfill that purpose? What does Jesus say? Well, he prays that we may be perfected in unity. Look at John chapter 17, verse 22 now. John 17, 22 to 23. Notice what he prays about next. Glory. We've seen that already. We've seen very simply that glory means that there is a revelation of who God is. We glorify God when we reveal something about his nature. Something about his nature. We glorify God when somehow or other what we're doing, what we're participating in, reveals that God is sovereign. I use the example of prayer. We're to gather together to pray. And one of the things that reveals about God is the fact that God is sovereign. We're going to the one who, whatever that one decides, that's what happens. We're going to God because he's all-powerful. We are weak. We are at a wit's end about what to do about something or how this should work out, but he's all-powerful and he's all-knowing. And that's quite a lot, if you think about it, to reveal about God in one action. That's the glory of God being revealed, the essence, the nature of God, the glory, Father, which you've given me. And, of course, one of the things, there are many things that God the Father gave Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. One of them was very simply the message that he and the Father were one, that he's God. And God gave him a lot of opportunities to be able to show that. With the miracles, with his teachings. They said that never has anyone spoken the way that he has spoken. He was revealing things about God by revealing the fact that he was God, for example. But the greatest glory of all that the Father gave him was on the cross when he died for the sins of the world. That's the greatest glory. Reveals so much in such a powerful way, an emotional, touching, deep way about the fact that God is both righteous, such that he had to judge sin, such that his wrath would come upon sin. There's no way of avoiding that. That's what the cross says. And the cross also reveals the mercy and love of God that would solve that problem for us, the problem of being under the wrath of God because of sin. He would solve it by having his son come and be our substitute. And he would die for us. And so that was what the cross revealed, and that's why it's the ultimate in glory. The glory you have given me, Father, and notice this now, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And when you think about it, when you understand that glory is simply to demonstrate who God is, to reveal to the world who God is and what he's like, and then we say, well, how do we best do that? And notice right there in verse 22, we're given the answer. What? That we may be united just as he is united. In other words, we're not God. So here on this earth, we are not going to glorify God the way that Jesus did. He is God, and he had a one-time mission to die for the sins of the world. We don't have that mission, but we do have our own. And the key to it all is unity. And think about it. He says that they may be perfected in unity. And he says that they may be one as we are one. Our unity reveals who God is. Let's think about that. We know that God and Jesus were united from all of eternity. We also know that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. And for all of eternity, they've been united around who they are. And by the way, they also have functions. They also have love for one another. They also have one message. And they have different roles. You know, we who are many are one body. We who have different functions in the church, whether it be a pastor, whether it be somebody who has the gift of mercy, whether it be somebody who's a leader or has been given the financial resources to be a giver, whatever those individual things are, They add up into a unity, and that unity is given people an understanding of what God's unity looks like. You have the Father, who is the one who designs the plan. It's his love that's the motivation for the whole thing. Then we have the Son, who carries out the plan. That's a different role. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who reveals that to the world. So if you think about it, since their unity involves different roles, so does ours. And in so doing, we reveal who God is. We know that Jesus submitted himself, subordinated himself, came under the will of his Father. And therefore, in order to preserve our unity, we have to do that too. We have to think about the needs of others, not just our own needs, for example. We have to submit to the legitimate authorities, both in the church and the way God has established them in the world. That sustains unity. When a wife submits to the law, to the leadership of her husband, that promotes unity in the body. I mean, in the marriage first, and then the children come along, and they are supposed to what? Honor their father and mother. Why? For that unity, for things to work out the way God has designed it. And then you move on from there. When you have strong families, you have a strong basis for the church to be operating correctly. All right. And when you take the family and you bring it out, then God has also ordained how the church is to function according to authority. That there would be some, the elders, who would have authority in the congregation. That's why it's such an evil thing, really, when people attack the leadership. And I'm not saying disagree. I'm not saying that they need to be accountable. But when you get to the point where you're attacking an elder and encouraging people to break apart, you know, that's really damaging to the unity. So it's all about the unity. That's why, look what he says in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be what? Perfected in unity. And here it is again, so that the world may know, when we're perfected in unity, the world knows that God sent Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the world sees the love of God in our unity. In our unity. And then they realize this is not any kind of love. This is not love as the world considers it. This is not peace the way the world considers peace to be. This is unity that's a totally different and more wonderful thing than any unity that the world tries to create. And when they see that and they understand that love, then ultimately they realize, well, who are these people united around? Why are they like this? Well, they call themselves Christians. They say that they believe in Christ. They're saved by Jesus Christ. And then they realize that this Jesus Christ is one that God the Father sent, and God the Father loves him. And that's why he says, when you are unity and perfected in it, and by the way, we're going to see in a minute, that's where we step in, and that's where the Lord has duties for us, if I could put it that way, not to create the unity, but what? To allow him to perfect us in it. When that happens, then the world knows that God the Father was behind this in sending his son Jesus Christ. That the love that people observe in congregations and in the body as a whole, that love comes from the love of Jesus Christ, love of the Father for Jesus Christ. So we fulfill our mission by being perfected in unity. That's how we carry out the mission. Are there different things that involves us doing? Absolutely. But everything ought to be around the issue of the body being united. In the book of Ephesians, that's what he says. He says that these gifts of pastor, teacher, and evangelist, I'm not passing these out willy-nilly so that somebody can go and say, look at my great teaching ministry, right? Or look at how great an evangelist I am. All of that is given for the purpose of building up, establishing, growing this body to be an effective witness in the world. And as we're unified, there's a lot to that. I'm only going to be able to touch on that this morning, because actually much of the New Testament exhortation, once, let's say Paul has finished teaching something about the grace of God and a lot about the grace of God, then he moves in Romans 12, for example, where he says, now given all of that, here's how I want you to live. And those things are all about unity. We're going to see some of that, that you love one another, that you forgive one another, right? That you no longer use your tongues to gossip and break down, but rather use your words to build up. That's being perfected in unity. This is our corporate witness to the world. It doesn't mean a corporation the way the world sees it, though. You know, it doesn't. The church is not a business, despite what a lot of people in the world think. It's not that kind of corporation at all. It means body. That's the root word of corporate, means body. So that we as a body are the witness to the world. We are one body in Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 22. The glory, Father, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be united, one, just as we are. I in them, and you in me. There's that connection again. There's that incredible closeness, unity. Our unity is of another world than anything that the world can understand. They can observe it, but they don't understand where it came from and where it's going. Why? Because our unity is the same as the unity of the Father and the Son. And not only that, but the Father is in us, Jesus Christ is in us, just as the Father is in Jesus Christ. What an amazing picture of the unity, fact of the unity. As we're going to see this morning, the way there are things circulating, right, within the body of Christ, but then think about it's almost like a baby in the womb and then the mother. But give you a picture of what's being described here. Okay, the baby itself in the womb, okay, it's got all the parts of a human being, but it needs to grow. It needs to grow. And what's the source of all that growth? It's the infant's connection to the mother, literally, the umbilical cord. And so what's happening? Well, her very life through what's her blood in the bloodstream, her blood is now mixing and going into the infant to nurture it, to develop it, to build it. Now, that's just the picture of what we have here. Because you see, as it were, us as a body are that, by image now, by illustration, that infant in the womb, that fetus in the womb. But we're connected, vitally connected, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father. What's circulating between us, around us, in us, and from the Father and the Son, though, it's not human blood. It's something way more important than that. It's the love of God, and it's the Word of God. That's what established our unity through the Word. We're born again through the living and enduring Word of God. We're placed in union with one another. God does it by means of the Holy Spirit. But then at the same time, we preserve that unity. We allow God to preserve it by continuing to have the Word of God preached. Okay, we do it also by allowing the love of God to change us. And that's what's circulating in us. But it comes from an incredible, mysterious spiritual connection between us and Jesus Christ, which is, of course, in turn, backed, as I could put it that way, by the love of God the Father for the Son and the words that the Father gave the Son to preach. What an amazing unity this really is. And we didn't create it, but we are called to preserve it. Again, that the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, Father. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected, developed in unity. And again, the purpose, so that the world may know, Father, that you sent me. I mean, think about it. The way that we're connected to God makes it inevitable that that the world will understand something about who the Father is and the connection to the Son by the love that we have for one another, by the truth that we have. And it couldn't have come from us. That the world may know that you sent me, Father, and love them, even as you have loved me. Again, though, glory is simply the demonstration of who God is. If you ask the question, and it's a good question to ask, how can I glorify God today? It's a good question. And if you ask not only the world, but if you ask most Christians that question, okay, they would be talking about, usually, about something they did individually, right? Usually, right? I'm glorifying God by what I do. I'm glorifying God that when I do something spectacular, I say I do it in the name of the Father. Now, that's all good, but that's not a demonstration necessarily of who God is. Because we can't demonstrate anything about who God is unless we're involved in the unity of the body of Christ. That's where our glory can be revealed. That's how we reveal who God is, demonstrate who God is. We can't do it alone. We do it as a body. Glory is the demonstration of who God is. So every day, the way that we glorify God is by somehow showing the world what he's like, who he is. And again, what he's saying this morning is this, that we reveal what God is like by preserving the unity that he has established for us. That's our activity. That's how we demonstrate what God is like. And the world sees that, and then they know that God sent Jesus. They observe our love for one another, and then they learn, or can learn, about the love of God for them. So that's this chapter 17, the third part of that prayer. But what we're going to do today is take off from that into the part of the Bible, really the only part of the Bible, that has been written directly to us. Directly to us. Okay, as the body of Christ, as the church. The Gospels, Jesus' mission in the Gospels was to go to the nation of Israel. It's true that the Gospels are written for everybody, but they're not specifically written to show the church what our calling and mission is. The epistles are those books. They're written directly to the church, right, to the body of Christ. In the epistles, the Lord has revealed mysteries. That's what Paul says. Mysteries never before known. Right? Not revealed in the Gospels, but revealed specifically to the church, to this body of Jew and Gentile that have come together as one, that have been reconciled in the body of Jesus Christ. He's revealed new things, mysteries, about who he is, about the fact that Christ is in us, about the fact that he's been able to put together this amazing body. If you do a concordant search of mystery in the New Testament, you will see that what the Lord talks about is Christ in the body. That's what he's talking about, the mystery that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, the mystery that Jew and Gentile have come together in one body. Those are the mysteries, the primary mysteries that are revealed in the epistles, and that's new. This body that we are a part of didn't exist until after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's who we are. Never forget that. Okay, so in the epistles, the Lord reveals mysteries to the church, to the body. He instructs us the instructions that are specifically for the body of Christ. That's in the epistles. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Gospels. It's not in the book of Acts. Not in the book of Revelation. It's in the epistles to the church. He expresses his will for the church in the epistles. He exhorts us and commands us in the epistles. The church takes its instruction from the epistles. Okay, I know this is different from what most of the Christianity thinks, but most of Christianity is wrong if they think that, okay? We are to take our instruction from the epistles, primarily of Paul, because they're written directly and specifically for us. They couldn't have been written until after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. That's how special and unique the epistles are. And I think sometimes, you know, people almost consider them an afterthought, and that's such a tragedy. Because it's the thing that God says, here it is, this is for you. Okay, so with that in mind, we ask the following question. Well, what the epistles that are directly for the church that reveal things that were never revealed before, that give us the will of God for us as a body, that express his goals, his desires for us, that give us the instructions about how he wants us to live. What do the epistles say about the subject of the day, which is the unity of the church? And again, that's this epistles, okay? Here's the way it works. So Jesus has a prayer forward-looking, right? He's saying, I want those who will come to believe in me to be united. Well, the epistles come along, and they literally, of course, in the Bible, come after the Gospels. But they essentially take that and run with it, if I could put it that way, a simple way. How does the prayer get answered? How the prayer of Jesus asking the Father to keep us united, how is that answered? How is that worked out? How are we, in fact, perfected in unity? The Gospels don't tell us that. Why? Because we weren't ready. We weren't in existence, and the apostles weren't ready for that. Okay? It was only after Christ came and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who builds the church, as it were, establishes it, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Okay, and in fact, we're going to see it right now, okay? Because the fact is, and the epistles reveal this, that our unity was created for us by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't build it. We don't create unity in the body. We don't construct it. It's already been created for us. It's been established for us. And if you think about it, that's the only way it could be. Once we understand that our unity is patterned after the unity that exists between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we're transported way beyond anything human beings can do. Only God could have established, created the unity that is the unity of the church. So here's the main idea, and so that if there's an emergency out there and we have to vacate this building in 2 minutes, well, at least you've seen the big idea, all right? Here's the big idea of what the epistles have to say about the unity of the body of Christ. First, we are not called to create the unity of the body of Christ. This is what we're not called to do, because it's already been done for us. We can't do it. We're not called to do it. When we try to do it, all we can do is mess things up. That's not how it works. We're not supposed to say, let's all get together. You know, well, here are people who don't even believe that God exists. Or here are people who say that Jesus Christ isn't God, but he's close to it. Or here are people that say that your salvation isn't secure. But we're going to all get together. We're going to create that so-called unity. But it's not to preach the gospel. It's not. It's to do something else. And that something else, of course, can never bring unity to the body of Christ. Why? Because it's already been established, and we are not called to create anything around the unity of the body of Christ, the church. We're not called to establish a great organization or build an external hierarchy. We're not called to do any of those things because we don't have to. The unity has already been given to us. So on the other hand, though, even though we're not called to create it, we are definitely called to preserve it. That is our calling, to preserve the unity that God has established for us already. I want to give you an illustration of that. I want you to think for a moment about freedom. Freedom in a nation, in our nation. I want you to think about freedom just for a moment, what it is, how important it is. But where did it come from? Where did our freedom come from? Well, it came from God. And how did God choose to offer freedom to citizens of the United States? What happened 200 years ago? Right? Our freedom was established in the guiding principles that were there at the beginning of our nation. We didn't create that. When we were born, we'd already had a legacy of those who understood the nature of freedom and how it was to be defended and did so. We were the beneficiaries of all that. We didn't come out of the womb and say, hey, now it's time to create some freedom in the United States. It's been created for us. But we do have a task. Every generation is called to preserve it. preserve the freedom that has been given to us. That's the task in this and every generation. Well, that's a picture now. And I want you to think about that. When you think about, okay, we have freedom, and we're called to preserve it. Well, what that implies is that there's both a negative aspect and a positive aspect. In other words, there are things that we can do as citizens that nurture and protect our freedom. Without getting into details, this is just an illustration. But aren't there also things that we can do that endanger our freedom, that put it at risk? Aren't those things happening right now before us? Don't we see a battle between the preservation of freedom and the things that do that, and the destruction of freedom and the things that do that? And it's the decisions of people, ultimately, that determine which way things go. Well, the same principle holds for the unity of the body of Christ. We are called to take actions to nurture and guard the unity that has been freely established for us. That's our role. We take positive actions, and they nurture the unity, guard the unity, protect it. We also are warned in the epistles not to do anything that could disrupt or undermine that unity. So that's what the stakes are, if I could put it that way, for our decisions and our actions as members of the body of Christ. We can preserve it, but we can also do things that are, we can do things as a body now to nurture, guard the unity, but we can also do things that can disrupt and undermine that very unity. There's something in there, I don't know if that's nurturing. I'm hoping it's nurturing. But anyway, all right. So our game plan, probably going to have to continue this next week, is twofold now. We're going to first look at what the Lord's already done to establish, create our unity. That's a wonderful subject. And that is where we begin. Because we have to look at all of the things that God has done for us to have that unity, that what he has done to establish it. And then we're going to let the Lord instruct us in the epistles how we are to preserve it. So in other words, the epistles talk about both the positive and the negative. Let's begin now in the epistles, and we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. What do the epistles have to say about what the Lord has done to establish our unity? That's first. What the epistles say about what the Lord has done to establish the unity in the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, by the way, chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, of course, comes after chapters 1 to 3. And when you read chapters 1 to 3, it's just amazing and astounding teaching about the body of Jesus Christ. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That there are mysteries involved in what the church is. That we are actually broadcasting to the world and the universe the message that God wants to get out. But in chapter 4, now the question comes, okay, let's talk about unity now. Well, let's read it now. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Therefore that's Paul now, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. By the way, all of those things are things which nurture the unity of the body. When we have humility, When we don't think highly of ourselves, we realize that we should not rely on our flesh for anything. We realize the mistakes that we've made. We realize our need to put our own agenda aside in order to look at the needs and take care of the needs of others. Gentleness, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a work of the flesh. Patience. These are the kind of things that protect the unity of the body of Christ when we're patient with one another. When we're impatient with one another, that has the opposite effect. Now, here's the other one. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Showing tolerance for one another in love. This isn't, by the way, tolerating sin or tolerating false teaching. It's realizing that we all have our faults and failings. Some of us are more mature in the faith than others. And if we always decide we're going to judge people who haven't grown as much as we are, what's that going to do to the unity of the church? It's going to mess it up. Right. But instead, if we love one another despite those faults, those failings, again, I'm not talking about false teaching. We do have to be vigilant against that and address it. I'm not talking about blatant sin that people are showing everybody and saying it's okay to do. We don't tolerate that. But our faults and our failures and the ways in which we've not yet understood things that are in the Word of God, we got to love one another through it. But now I want you to look at verse 3. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and that also means being diligent, being on guard, being careful, making it a priority to do what? Preserve the unity of the Spirit. Preserve the unity. Again, this is something that we're called to do. We are not to create the unity, but we are to preserve it. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But I want you to think about something. Okay, we are, in verse 3, it says that we should be diligent to preserve the unity. Just like as citizens, we should be diligent to preserve our freedom. But here's the thing. If we're called to preserve something, by definition, you can only preserve something that's already been established. Well, the question is, who established it? And verse 3 answers that question. It says we ought to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's His unity. He established it. We didn't. He established it, if we get that far this morning, through the baptism by the Spirit. All that means, by the way, baptism just means to place and create a permanent identity. That's what baptism is. Okay? The Holy Spirit did that the moment we believed in Christ. Placed us into Christ, in the body of Christ. Okay, and from there forward, that is our true identity before the Lord. Permanently identified. That's baptism. In any event, that's how He establishes the unity. He did it for us. He did it the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. Now again, it's created now by the Spirit, preserved by the members of the body. That's the big picture of the day, right? Created by God, preserved by the members of the body of Christ. And again, recall that the unity, okay, the blueprint of the body has been patterned after the unity of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read that in John 17:22. Well, now let's continue reading in Ephesians 4. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Because after Paul talks about the unity, he then talks about the essentials of that unity. Again, these are all things that were created and given to us, but they're essentials of the unity. It's the things that we had to rally around. It's the essential elements of unity. Now, as we're going to see in a minute, there are seven, as it were, pillars that the unity consists of, made up of, the elements of it. And they are all essentials. They can never change. By the way, we're going to just look at this, of course, in passing this morning almost. This warrants an entire study. These seven things call for an entire study, okay? Which in fact, we may have, they may do. But this morning, just going to introduce these things, introduce them. Notice Ephesians 4:4. This is the unity. That is the Spirit's unity that He's already created for us. There is one body. We didn't create the body of Christ. We were placed into it. And notice there's one Spirit. Just as you were called already in one hope of your calling. These are all things that we share in. All right? We all are already put together as members of one body. We have the one Holy Spirit. We were all called with the hope, with that hope of eternal life, the hope of the rapture. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. One faith. We don't decide what we believe. Okay, that's the limitations, by the way, of creeds that some churches put together, or even statements of faith sometimes. To the extent that that is not a faithful picture of what the Word of God has to say, that's a problem. We have one faith. That doesn't mean that whatever anybody believes, we have to accept. It means that what? This has been established for us. The truths of the Word of God. We are to unite around that. One baptism. Again, we were all placed in the one body. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are the essentials of our unity. These things never change. Here's where we can have no compromise. These seven things. And I want you to notice that each of these pillars are headed up by a member of the Trinity. Okay, again, our unity is patterned after the unity in the Trinity, and we see that right here. This is where we're going to have to close this morning. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. The Spirit is part and parcel of the unity that we have. Verse 5, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's an essential part of our unity, of course. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all. So in other words, our unity, while there are elements of it, there are three things here that are actually members of the Trinity. That's a great teaching for us to understand. So we basically have one body, okay, and one calling, but that's all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit. We have one faith and one baptism, but that's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over all of that is God the Father, who is over everything. He's through everything. He's in everything. So that is, again, that supernatural unity that we have. Our call is not to create any of that. Our call is to preserve it. And I'll just leave you with this thought as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is an expression of our unity. We're going to see that. These are the essentials that can't be compromised. And wouldn't it be something that if Christians would just hold fast to these as the basis for our unity? That would be amazing. If the churches just said, you know what? Our unity is around the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our unity is around being one body. Our unity is around, we all are looking forward to the rapture and to being in heaven with Christ. We all have this shared faith, the Word of God. We're going to unite around that. We're going to unite around the fact that we've all have one baptism, the baptism by the Spirit. Would that the church would hold fast to those as the basis of unity rather than what it so often does, the illegitimate pseudo things like tradition or church government or politics. Put those things aside. Focus on the unity that we do have, understanding that it's our responsibility to preserve it. Let's close in prayer and get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for teaching us this morning about the unity that you have revealed to us in the epistles, that you've shown us that we aren't to create it. It's already been done for us. It's a unity of the Spirit, after all. But we are called to preserve that unity. So, Father, we thank you for that. We look forward to learning more about what it means, both what you have done for us in establishing our unity, and also what you've called us to do to preserve it. And at this time, Father, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's do that in the understanding that we are about to express the unity of the body of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, this time let's make sure we have the communion elements ready. As we get started, I want to just say a word about the music that you hear when we're preparing. That's not just filler, okay? That's our opportunity, actually, to do what Paul says we ought to do when we're preparing for the Lord's Supper. Okay, it's a time for us to examine how we have done in preserving the unity of the body. Do we understand that this is an expression of our unity together? Okay, so, and to picture that and to understand why it's there. So see, there's a lot of things that can be done in our hearts as we are preparing, even during that minute or so. That's why it's a very meditative, calming music that we have at that time. So don't just say, I wish that music were over so we can get started. Okay, there's a purpose for it. All right. We've seen that Jesus prays for us, and he says, I pray that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In this marvelous prayer on the night before he died, Jesus asked his Father that believers may be one, even as he and the Father are one. This morning we started to learn about the nature of that unity that we have in Christ. And we've seen that the Lord instructs us to preserve it. Preserve the unity in the body. That's a choice. We can nurture and protect it. We can consider the needs of others. We cannot be selfish. See, we can make sure we don't do anything that can endanger and damage the unity. And that's all in our relationships with one another. We have an example in the same letter that Paul writes about the instructions how we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's the church that he wrote it to. The church of Corinth had done a lot to ruin their unity. It's the very purpose of the letter, why Paul wrote it, to address all the things they were doing that went against preserving the unity that the Spirit had given them. Men were sowing discord rather than harmony. So Paul writes this letter to straighten them out about it. So I want to first, though, remind everybody of what the Lord's Supper is designed to do. It's designed to express unity in the body of Christ. But I want you to picture this. So Paul is saying, I'm going to teach you about the expression of unity, but I first need to address the fact that you are anything but united. Anything but united. And he has to remind them about the purpose. Now, he does so in 1 Corinthians 10, which I'll just read, where he says, I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the very blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, he is telling us that the unity of the body is expressed in the very way in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's important, therefore, to concentrate on the unity. Of course, given that, it might be a little surprising to see that he's given instructions to this church that is anything but united on celebrating the Lord's Supper. But you see, the Lord's Supper is not simply an expression of unity. It also serves as a test of unity. That's why it's such a serious matter, as Paul will say in chapter 11. It's a serious matter when someone partakes in the Lord's Supper in what he calls an unworthy manner. That does not mean that you, if you have sins that you haven't confessed, that you're celebrating it in an unworthy manner. It's not what it means. The examining that we are to do has to do with the situation of unity. A person celebrates the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner when he has created divisions in the congregation. All right, particularly if that's something you've been involved in the very day we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were making a mockery of the Lord's table in the very preparation of it. Paul says to them, listen, you have divisions among you. When you come together, you have divisions and you haven't done anything to address them. They didn't come to eat the Lord's Supper, really. Everyone ate their own dinner. Can you picture the idea of the Lord's Supper is unity, and then they all came with their own meals? All right? That is not unity, okay? That's the opposite. He says, one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? You despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? See, it's all about unity. That's why they were eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. And they needed to examine themselves so that they can discern that, in fact, they really are members of one another. They'd forgotten that. They'd ignored that. Let's not do the same thing. Let's realize that we are supposed to see that the fact that we are one body as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's approach the table of the Lord today, ready to do that, ready to express the unity of the body of Christ. Let's not be selfish. Let's not be proud. Let's regard one another as more important than ourselves. Let's look after one another's interests, because that's the expression that the Lord's Supper is all about. Paul writes in chapter 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Remember, the one loaf, the one cup. And he said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Or as often as you eat this bread together, drink this one cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You are a witness as you do it together until the Lord comes. That's our one hope. So we see the one body, we see what we believe in common. We see that the Spirit is operating, that the Lord has established things through his death, that the Father is over everything. And we ought to preserve unity by looking out for one another and not creating divisions. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for what you've revealed to us in the epistles particularly. Help us to take seriously the call to preserve the unity in the body. Help us, Father, as we leave today to understand that that unity is part and parcel of what the world will see and understand more about Jesus Christ and come to believe in him through the witness of the one body of Jesus Christ. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just again, remember, no Bible study this Thursday. We're always looking for prayer requests so that we can pray for what you need. You can do it right on the website. It's getting to be a lonely place, okay? This shouldn't be like that, okay? I can't believe nobody has anything that they want the body as a unit to pray for. That's baffling to me, actually. It really is. Okay, you should be participating. If you can't be here, at the very least, you can participate by telling us what we should pray about as a body. So please do that. And remember also that our giving policy has nothing to do with tithing. Okay, it has to do with another expression of the importance of us as a body, and as grateful for what he's done in establishing us as unified, and then therefore, as the Lord blesses us, to use that blessing in a way that builds up other people, builds up the body of Christ, that operates and reveals who God is, because he is an incredible giver. And again, remember that the message that goes out is the message of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We're all sinners from the moment we're born. And so none of us, we've all come short of the glory of God. And if it were not for the death of Christ, the wrath of God would be upon us, as it still is upon those who don't believe in Christ. That's the importance of preaching the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He was buried so that they may be taken away. He was raised from the dead, such that whoever believes in him is declared righteous before God forever, not on our merits, but on the merits of the blood of Christ, and is given eternal life. That's what we preach. See opportunities this week to do that. Remember that you're part of a body that is functioning together to get that message out. All right, let's close again. Prayer, Father, thank you once again. Help us as we leave today to understand our calling, our priority, and how we preserve it in the manner in which we love one another, give for one another, lay down our lives for one another, exercise our own spiritual gift for the common good. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, you are dismissed to enjoy one of the last days of the year, or at least of the season, that reminds me at all of what I used to have in New England. Cool weather. And don't look up.